well, we are in a season of prayer as a church family, and so I want to invite you to be praying about some things as we enter the next few weeks here as a church family, and so just so that we can be praying about them all together. Two of them are the two conferences that are right around the corner. We want to be praying for our Symphony Student Ministry Conference and our More Women's Conference. One of the things that I have found in life is when a group of people will gather for an extended amount of time to focus on Jesus, he has this way of multiplying everything that he does in our life and in our life as a church. And so for all the parents in the room and aunts and uncles and grandparents, get your high schoolers to the Symphony Youth Conference. Not only will they have a fun day, but they will be encouraged in Christ and just really be encouraged in the Lord. And then for all the women in the room, we hope you signed up for our More Women's Conference. It is going to be an amazing day. Invite a friend to come with you. If you are a husband in the room, I'm deputizing you in signing your wife up for the One Day More Conference. She's going to sign you up for everything else anyway, so this is your chance to bless her right now and just be a part of that. And we've invited our daughters and some of our friends, and just looking forward to see what God's going to do in that one-day conference as a church. And men in the room, our charge conference was moved to the fall. We're kind of trying to separate the conferences so they're not right next to each other. But I am looking forward to in February, so not this Tuesday, but the Tuesday after that. Every first Tuesday of the month, we're going to have our Moment Men's Gathering here on campus. It's free. You don't have to sign up. 6:30, we'll have dinner. And then at 7 o'clock, we'll have a great time of just being encouraged in the Lord and some time of friendship together. And rumor has it that there's some big football games this afternoon. You know, rumor has it. And that two teams will end up going to the Super Bowl. And the Super Bowl this year is on February 9th. And so we thought we'd have a little fun that day. And we are declaring February 9th Jersey Sunday. And so this is what that means. We're encouraging you to wear your favorite sports team's jersey to church that day. It doesn't have to be football. Your favorite sport might be soccer. You might love UCLA basketball. Whatever it is, you might like underwater basket weaving. It doesn't matter. Just come wear your jersey. We're going to have a lot of fun. The message will be really geared for guests that day. And just promise we'll have a great time together, and then you can run off to different places to enjoy the game if you're doing that. But really what we'll be doing on that day is realizing that even though we have all these different team allegiances, here at Encounter, we are one team for Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen? And we're going to just have a lot of fun celebrating that. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to pray this morning and invite God's leading on us as we jump into His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, we just thank you for every person in this room right now, every person listening online. And Lord, we ask your presence on this time. We pray for a spirit of freedom over us as we talk about your word. We lift up the group leaders for group launch as the service comes to an end today as we begin a new season of groups, and ask you to work powerfully in every one of the small groups of Encounter. And Lord, we ask you to work powerfully in us right now, and pray that in your name, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Man, so thankful for the rain with all the fires and everything. Praising the Lord for that as well. Well, we are in a message series where we're calling it airplane mode, where we're learning how to pray without all of the interference. And each week we're taking a theme from the Lord's Prayer, which is Jesus's summary teaching on prayer. And taking that theme and bouncing to somewhere else in the Bible that takes that theme into a little bit deeper way. And this morning I want to talk about a topic that can unleash our prayers, or the absence of it can actually leave some interference for us in our prayers. It's something that can open up wide the communication lines with God with absolute freedom, or something that can, in its absence, actually leave us a little muddled and a little hesitant sometimes. It's something that just allows the direct sunshine of Jesus just to have a direct laser beam to our heart, or sometimes the absence of it can leave us feeling like a little bit in the shadows, even when God really doesn't want us to be. And this topic is called repentance. And in the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus, when teaching us how to pray, says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And that "forgive us our debts" part is talking about repentance. And what I'd like to suggest this morning is that there is a repentance that leads to life and to freedom in our walk with the Lord that the Lord always wants us to have and to feel before Him. And there's also a kind of repentance that we can kind of fall into sometimes that doesn't necessarily do that. And I'm going to call that repentance this morning toxic repentance. And this is where sometimes we might find ourselves praying and saying, "Lord, forgive me for this, and I'm sorry for what I've done." We may even cry. We may even be angry at ourselves. But for whatever reason, there's no heart change. There's no life change as a result of coming to the Lord in that way. And we feel just as disconnected from Him, even a little bound up as when we started. And the other type of repentance, for lack of a better term, I'm going to call it real repentance. And it is life-changing, and it is character-transforming, and it is freedom-giving, where as we come to the Lord as He wants us just to be able to come and walk away from that moment completely free in Him, free from all guilt, and to live in the fullness of the grace that He gives us all the time in our walk with Him, where we are living in that freedom every moment of the day. And to help us understand the differences between these two things, and I'm going to call them really like heart postures, these two ways of approaching the Lord in prayer, we're going to actually look at two different kings in the Old Testament and two different prophets in the Old Testament, and from their examples, invite the Lord to give us His heart posture as we come to His amazing grace as a church family. And I know that whenever we talk about kings and prophets, you know, we may not be like King David or King Saul in the Bible, but maybe, just maybe, sometimes in our walk with the Lord, we might actually approach Him with what we could call a kingship type arrogance, where it's kind of like our way over His way, and it's our kingdom over being His kingdom. It's a bit of a kingship type attitude. And we may not be Old Testament prophets like the prophet Samuel or the prophet Nathan in the Old Testament, but yet I would argue that God actually wants all of us to be prophets in some senses, and that all of us need some prophetic friends in our life who will breathe the truth and the love and the grace of God into us as we're walking through life together, and who will echo the grace and the freedom that Jesus invites us into in our walk with Him. Because Christ actually calls us all to be prophets in His name. And before we get a little too wigged out on what it means to be a prophet for the Lord, biblically speaking, really being a prophet is this simple. It's someone who speaks the word of God to people. And God wants all of us to proclaim His word to the people around us in life, and to help people see God's viewpoint really from a perspective of eternity. And most of the time when we think of prophecy in the Bible, we think it's about foretelling the future, and it can be that, but most of the time in Scripture, when you see the Old Testament prophets, they're really taking the word of God and making it relevant to life with the people. In fact, most of the prophets in the Old Testament are often quoting the first five books of the Old Testament, which are we call the Pentateuch, first five books. We often don't always see that because we don't know those five books as well as we know some other places in the Bible and don't realize that that's what they're doing. And so all of us sometimes have this kingship type attitude, this arrogance before God that we can have. And so as a result, all of us need friends in our life who can have a voice of the Lord and bring us to a heart posture to Him that He desires us to have, and do so with love. Now, the first king we're going to look at is King Saul, and we find part of his story in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and he is the ultimate example of what I'm calling toxic repentance. And he's the first king of Israel. He's the one who came just before King David, and in his role as king and his early leadership, he actually had some pretty good successes. And God, through the prophet Samuel, had commanded King Saul that he would not do that. He'd go to the city of Gilgal and wait for 7 days before doing anything as the new king of Israel. So this is important. He said, wait 7 days in Gilgal. Don't do anything, King Saul, until the prophet Samuel returns. And as we all know, that is that waiting on the Lord can be difficult at times. Can I hear an amen? It's hard to wait on the Lord, especially when we want him to do something now. I've been sharing over the last few months about my sister Cindy. She just got married to her husband Bob. My sister was single all of her life. She's in her 50s, and they just recently got married. But I would tell you, and I asked her for permission to share this, that she went through seasons of her singleness where she really questioned what God was doing in her life. And that she also went through seasons of her singleness where she had to grieve the loss of certain things along the way. And yet, in the midst of all of that, she just poured her life into people and into family, into her community. And I would tell you that she's one of the greatest prayer warriors I know, and that she's one of the most loved people I know. And then, without her seeing it coming at all, God drops this man into her life named Bob. And Bob just loves the Lord, he loves God's church, and he adores Cindy. And it's so cool. And his wife had passed away 5 or 6 years before at a pretty young age. And it's just so cool to see these two people that God has brought together who were really waiting on the Lord together and just what God is doing. And yet, isn't it hard to wait on the Lord when it's our turn, huh? All the time. And waiting is hard, especially when we want God to show up right now. And it feels like, because God's not showing up in the way that we want, that life is falling apart around us. And that's exactly how King Saul is feeling early in his king career here. And so Saul, the new king of Israel, was to do nothing until the prophet Samuel returned. And Samuel told him, he says, once I get back, I'm going to offer some sacrifices for you to the Lord, for you as the new king, for the people of Israel. And really, it was a way for the people of Israel to know that God was the true leader of Israel. God was the true guide and warrior of Israel, not their human king. And while Saul and his army are waiting, a huge Philistine force, their enemy, starts amassing at the city of Michmash in Israel. One of my favorite city names in Israel, by the way. Sounds like what I had for breakfast. Doesn't it sound delicious? I had Michmash this morning with a little butter and brown sugar. Put some blueberries in there. It was just fantastic. But while the Philistines are gathering, eating their Michmash nearby, the people of Israel are beginning to tremble as this force of the Philistines, their enemy, is getting larger and larger, and the people are starting to scatter. And so King Saul gets nervous, and he doesn't wait for the prophet Samuel to get back, and he decides, well, I better offer an offering before the Lord. And just as he's finishing offering this offering before the Lord, when he had been commanded to wait for the prophet Samuel to come do that, as he's finishing this, the prophet Samuel shows up and confronts him in his sin. And Saul responds to being confronted with his sin with three things. And I would suggest to you that they're all great examples of a heart posture that sometimes reflects toxic repentance, where it looks like repentance, even smells a little bit like repentance, even sounds a little bit like repentance, but really in some ways is the mask of repentance. Because the first thing that he responds with is blame shifting. And we see it in 1 Samuel 13, verse 11. This is after Saul has just offered this sacrifice that he wasn't supposed to do. And the prophet Samuel says this. We're in verse 11. And Samuel said to Saul, what have you done? What have you done, Saul? a little bit how my wife Amy and I felt when our now 22-year-old twin daughters were about four, and we walked into the little bathroom of the rental we had during seminary, and we found our two twin daughters in the makeup of Amy, and they had it like all over their faces, their bodies, all over the bathroom of the rental we were in, and it's like, what have you done? And inside, you're like cheering for them because it was... You're so proud. But this confrontation wasn't so funny. And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash. In other words, you didn't come, Samuel, and it looked like I couldn't wait for God like I was commanded. It's not my fault, it's your fault, because you didn't get here in time. The people were restless. The Philistines, our greatest enemy, were amassing against us at Michmash, having their oatmeal that morning, and you didn't get here on time. Now, biblical scholars of Encounter, here's the question. Did the prophet Samuel show up within the appointed days that God had given for King Saul to wait? And the answer is yes. It's just that he came on the seventh day. At the end of it, and toxic repentance, it sounds like we're saying we're sorry, but we're really blame shifting. We're putting it all on someone else while we're kind of trying to apologize for it. And then Saul gives another way that he responds when he's confronted with all this, and that is with excuses. He starts telling the prophet Samuel, hey, you don't understand, Samuel. I mean, the Philistines were getting larger and larger. There were like 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and all of my, you know, people and the army of Israel were starting to scatter. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 12. It says, this is King Saul. And I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself, Samuel, and I offered the burnt offering. It was really difficult, Samuel, but I forced myself to do it for the sake of the people because you weren't here and we couldn't wait for you. And he's minimizing it and he's making excuses and he's comparing it down instead of owning it. And unfortunately, sometimes when we do that in life, we're not really dealing with the thing that God's really wanted to touch our life in. And what can happen in those moments sometimes is that same thing just keeps swinging back and hitting us. It's a little bit like when you're walking down a trail with a friend and you're the one leading and there's a branch in front of you and so you swing it back under tension and you try to get past it, but you don't quite get past it all the way and you let go. And not only does it hit you in the side of the head, it hits your friend in the side of the head. It's like, bam! And it's really what we'll see happening in Saul's life after this, as his heart posture before the Lord's really holding back his own ownership in it. And then finally, he responds with what we could call magical thinking. After making the wrong decision, he tries to spiritualize it. We see it in 1 Samuel 13, verse 9. It says, so Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering to the Lord. Now, often when we've blown it on something, we think, okay, if I do churchy things and spiritual things, then that will make the wrong go away. And so this is where it's like, I think, well, if I go to church, and by the way, it's great to go to church, or if I do good things, and it's great to do good things, but if I do that, it'll take this thing away from me instead of, you know, really giving the Lord what's really going on. And this is where we're trying to earn our way back into God's good graces, where you feel like, hey, I haven't been good enough before God yet to accept me, which isn't true because he accepts us based on Jesus. And we feel like, well, I gotta get better before I can tell God sorry about this. When God is there the whole time just saying, I'm right here, open arms. I just need your open heart so I can pour the reality of my forgiveness and love and presence over your life. You know, our relationship with God is based on grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us and rising from the grave. And he's truly waiting for us all the time because of that gift of grace through the cross with open arms every moment of the day for us with the power of his forgiveness and freedom. And yet we see Saul here with this heart posture with coming to the Lord, and he's making excuses, he's blame shifting, he's doing this kind of magical spiritual thinking, thinking he can earn his way back into, you know, God's good graces, instead of really just giving God his heart and receiving the wonder of God's forgiveness. So let's switch gears a moment to King David, another king in the Bible who's confronted by another prophet, a prophet named Nathan. And David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51 is probably the most well-known prayer of repentance in the entire Bible. And it is a prayer of repentance that leads us to life and to freedom in the Lord. And when we come to this place in David's life, he's probably about 50 years old or so. He has been the king of Israel for about 20 years, and he has distinguished himself as a godly, godly man. He's a composer of the Psalms. He's a warrior for the people. He's a great shepherd leader for the people. And he's just a godly leader. And so as we look at this dimension in his life, what I want us to know is that we're not talking about some wild rebel. We're talking about a really good person who fell into a period of sin, and it had some serious consequences in his life. And we know basically what happened, how at the beginning of it all, it started small. He was up high somewhere in his palace, and he looked down on a rooftop below, and there was Bathsheba taking a bath, which was common at that time, to take baths on roofs. And what was just a glimpse and could have been a passing fantasy turned into a hot desire, and he abused his kingly authority and commanded that she be brought to him. And he slept with her, and she got pregnant. Then he tried to cover it up by having her husband Uriah sleep with her. And when that didn't work, he had Uriah put on the front lines of battle and essentially had him murdered. And thinking he had gotten it away with it all, he went back home and decorated the baby's room and moved on. And then God, wanting the wholeness of his heart and wanting to pour out his love on him, sent a prophet into his life, as he so often does in all of our lives in one way or another. Sometimes it's the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's just a good friend. And this prophet's name was Nathan. And Nathan comes to King David, which had to take some guts. And he says, King David, I got to tell you, there's something going on in the kingdom that you have to know about. And I'm going to just tell you up front, it's a bit devastating. There's this rich man, and he has all of these sheep. And all of these lambs, just countless sheep. And there's this poor man, and he only has one little ewe lamb, which is a female lamb. And that lamb of the poor man, it is his pride and joy. It basically eats off his table, drinks out of his cup. He holds her in his arms. And this rich man had some guests coming over, and he wanted to feed them some lamb for dinner. But instead of using one of his many lambs that he had, he took this one poor man's little ewe lamb, and he slaughtered it and fed it to his guests. King David, what should we do to this rich man? And David, connecting instantly to his shepherding past, I imagine him being there on his throne and his hands gripping his throne and the hair on his neck raising, and he yells in that moment, "That man who has done this shall surely die." And in one of the most electrifying restorative moments of Scripture, you know, basically Nathan holds up the mirror of God's heart, not to make David defensive, because he loves him. And he wants David to see the Lord again and how much God loves him and the freedom that he wants over his life. And he looks David straight in the eyes and he goes, "You are that man. David, you are that man." And I can only imagine that in that moment, David's face went pale. His Adam's apple goes, and this bead of sweat comes over his eyes. because this area of his life that he thought he had long hidden from God and from everyone else all of a sudden was exposed, and it was exposed to his kingdom. More importantly, it was exposed to himself before the Lord, and really the tender, correcting love of God. And people of Encounter, every one of us, in one form or another, has been at that place. And what if I told you that there was a relationship and a process within that relationship that no matter how badly we had blown up our life, that if we were willing to walk that process within that relationship, not only would we get through it, but we could be made whole and free in Jesus Christ. I think just about all of us would say, well, I'd want that. And that's exactly what David does in Psalm 51, this prayer of repentance unto life. And this is how David responds to being confronted with his sin. And I want us to notice his heart posture, because first he just authentically says, forgive me, Lord. He's asking for forgiveness. And we don't have time to go through all of Psalm 51, but it is a powerful prayer of repentance unto life. And what I love about Psalm 51 is it's not this equation for repentance and forgiveness, but it really gives us the foundation of which all of our forgiveness rests and why we can come to God freely at any time to his loving open arms. And this is how David starts in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And just reminder here, this is coming from someone who seduces and impregnates Bathsheba, murders her husband, and deceives his generals. And David was correct in saying that the one who did this was deserving of death. He knew that his sin was deserving of death, which is why the good news of Jesus Christ says this, that our God loves us so much that he sent his one son for you and for me, so that anyone who believes in him and receives him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And David rests in the undeserved, beautiful, unending forgiveness of his Savior, who was yet to come for him and die on the cross for his sin. And the beauty of following Jesus is that even though our relationship with God begins with forgiveness, it also continues with this spirit of forgiveness where we rest in that forgiveness throughout our life. And when we come to God asking for his forgiveness, it's already there. We're just receiving the power and the truth of it. That's why his arms are always open. And I want you to notice the openness of his confession. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. And I can't tell you how many times I read that this week and I thought, that's a little bit shocking to me. What do you mean, David? You've only sinned against the Lord. I have a feeling Bathsheba might disagree with you. Maybe Uriah would too. I think he'd have something to say about it. Probably your people as well. But I actually don't think that David is minimizing what he has done to Bathsheba or Uriah or the people. I think he's highlighting the heart of all this. And that is that not only did he break the law of God, but he broke God's heart. He's saying, of course I sinned against all these people, and I need their apology as well. But more, Lord, more fundamentally, I've sinned against you. Because before I committed physical adultery, I committed spiritual adultery to you. And it's the same for every area of our lives and every sin in our life. It just so happened to be that for David, but it could be anything else. And part of what the Bible is teaching us is that underneath every sin is a sin where, in essence, we're putting someone or something above God. And so part of his forgiveness is putting him back in that place and receiving the gift he's already given in our life and walking freely with him. And I want you to notice that there's no excuses. There's no minimizing. He just says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I think you all appreciate this story since tax season is right around the corner. There's a story of this guy, and he cheats on his taxes, he lies on his tax forms, puts down the wrong numbers, saves himself some money, and then he turns it all in, and then, you know, he can't sleep at night. He's feeling guilty, and it's all the way into summer, and he's still restless. He's feeling guilty. He can't sleep. So finally, he writes a letter to the IRS, and he says, you know, I cheated on my taxes. I lied about the numbers. I can't sleep at night. I'm feeling guilty, so I'm writing you a check for $1,500. And at the bottom of the letter said, P.S., if I still can't sleep at night, I'll send you the rest. Do you know that any time we walk away from the Lord, He's right there. He's just right there. Saying, come to me with all of it. I've got you. Just come. You know, I have found that the most powerful confession in my own life is when we're willing to talk about what's going on out loud to God with a prophet-like friend or spouse with us while we're saying it. And when we've been through something that's a brokenness in our life or we've done some things, sometimes you just got to start talking out loud to God with what it is, with someone who loves you enough to just speak God's grace and pray God's grace over you in that. And you just keep going until you're done. And I find there comes a point where God just says, yep, that's what we need to get out. And I got you. You're free. There's nothing between us. There never was. The best confession always happens in community. It's why I believe Psalm 51, this prayer of David, it was actually prayed in the sanctuaries, prayed with other people around him. He also responds by asking for restoration. He says, restore me. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. And David is expecting, he is trusting the Lord to restore him as Jesus has promised. And he's resting in the power of his salvation. And I'm skipping to verse 10. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. He's like, restore, Lord, some of those things that I've been pushing away, and give me a fresh heart of obedience. That's what a willing spirit is. Charles Finney is a revivalist from the past, and he once said, revival is nothing less than a new beginning of obedience to God. And it's so true. Revival in our life is nothing less than a new beginning of obedience to God. And that is why God is always there with his open arms for us. And David asks the Lord to restore him from the inside out. Here's the cool thing. When someone embraces Jesus as their Savior, He comes into our life through His Holy Spirit. And He makes our heart new because He takes up residence in us. And as He does that, He gives us a new heart with new desires for Him that we're learning how to follow. And as we grow in our walk with God by learning Scripture and living as part of a church family, He strengthens those desires. It's why the body of Christ is so important. And sometimes when we stumble, and we all stumble, it's not that God leaves us when we sin. It's just that we feel the quenching, I guess, of the flow of the Spirit's power and joy in us. He's trying to get it to us. He just wants us to come openly to Him and be restored. And finally, David responds by asking to be used by God. He says, Lord, use me. And he makes this open, he just comes to the Lord with this open heart, and there's no blame shifting, there's no excuses, No magical thinking like he's got to earn his way back into God's presence. He's just resting in the promise and the presence of Jesus. And he says, use my life, Lord. Look at verse 13. He says, then I will teach transgressors. Listen to this encounter. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Out of the ashes of our brokenness, God raises us to new life. And I want you to think of the testimony here, because David, who did all of these things over here, would be so restored through the power of Jesus that he would go on to be led by the Holy Spirit to write Psalm 51, which would become a part of the eternal Word of God and has been used for centuries to restore people to the fullness of Jesus Christ and will continue to be until Jesus comes back again. That is a testimony of Jesus raising someone to life. And God wants to do it with all of us. He loves to do that with our life when we just come to him openly. He's the master of building new life out of our broken choices. And I know in this room, some of you know the grief of having a fire come and burn down your house. You have a heart for what's gone on in LA far more than many others do. And I also know some of you in this room know what it's like then to have a new house built over time where the walls go up again and you actually end up with something even a little bit better than before. That's actually what the Lord loves to do in our life with him and our relationships with him. And that's what he's inviting us into. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever wondered what those little indentations on golf balls are all about. You ever notice that? They're called dimples. There was a time where golf balls didn't have those little dimples on them, those little indentations, those little faults. In fact, it changed somewhere around 1900. Because what happened was there were some golfers, and they were trying to improve their swing, and golf balls at the time were just smooth. They actually put tree sap on them, I'm told. And they were just smooth, and they were trying to improve their swing. And what they realized was that the golf balls that had those little indentations and divots, little impurities, if you will, that they actually flew further than the perfectly smooth golf balls. And aeronautical engineers today will tell you that a ball with all those indentations intentionally will go twice as far as a regular old-time golf ball would go that was just smooth. A golf ball without those little dimples would go about 130 yards, but a golf ball with those indentations will go twice the distance. And there's a spiritual truth for all of us in that. That God doesn't just want our heart. He wants to take us higher, and he wants to take us farther with him. And he loves healing us. And he's there right now with open arms and always has been with a smile. Now, I would tell you in my own life, when I look at some of my faults and failures, it's those that I've truly given over to the Lord as a parent, as a husband, as a friend, as a pastor, where God has taken those things and now he uses them with fruit for his glory that I don't even understand. That's who my Jesus is. And that's who yours is as well. And one thing I know is the heart posture that God wants is one that comes without excuses, without blame shifting to other people, without magical thinking, and just says, Jesus, I'm coming to you because of who you are, and I'm sorry. Restore my heart and use me so that you'll shine. Let's pray. Now, before I pray, I would imagine there's many ways we could respond to the Lord today. One of the ways I think God wants us to respond is just with freedom. And to know that He sees you as His son or daughter right now. And He sees you in all righteousness. He doesn't see your past that you've already given Him. He doesn't see your faults. He doesn't see those things that you hold over yourself. They're gone. Live in that restoration. Live in that freedom. And when you need to, because we all stumble, embrace it again. And say, Lord, forgive me. I'm not blaming anybody else. I'm not making any excuses. I'm just asking you to forgive me based on Jesus. And make me whole. I know it's a journey. And Lord, I can't see all the ways now, but would you use me? Because I want to make you shine. Jesus, thank you for the freedom you invite us into. And Lord, help us not to listen to false guilt that would ever keep us away from you in your goodness and the fullness you want us to have. We love you, Lord. We thank you that we get to be your church family that walks together with you. May we be prophets of grace and freedom. Amen.